Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 30. Now, when Jesus had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goes, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, Arise. And he that was dead sat up, and he began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, That a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind. But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, I am much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him, and the publicans, justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Well, my text tonight is Luke chapter 7 and verse 30. Luke chapter 7 and verse 30. I suppose I should read verse 29 with it. And all the people that heard him, and the publicans, this is John the Baptist, justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. It's verse 30. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. So that's the text tonight. Just like you to think about that before I launch out into it. One of the things that disturbs me about the young people I speak to is their lack of curiosity these days. It really does grieve me. They're supposed to be so well educated, these young people, but most of them, the ones I talk to, I don't know about you, but the ones I talk to, most of them just don't even seem to have any sense of curiosity at all. Perhaps it's just me, I don't know. They just don't seem to want to know about things. They're so different, it seems to me, to Moses. Moses, one day, you remember, was in the wilderness. And he looked up and he saw something that he must have seen a thousand times. He saw a bush burning. I dare say that was a very common event in that part of the world, in that hot desert. But then he noticed that this bush was burning, but it didn't stop burning. It wasn't consumed. And so he said to himself, I'll go over and see why it is that this bush keeps on burning. Now it seems to me, to go back to my young people today, whatever I say to them, they don't seem to say, oh, that's curious. I wonder what that means. I wonder why that should be. When you come across things in the Bible that seem a little odd, a little curious, what do you do? Do you say, oh, well, I don't understand that, and rush on? Or do you say, I wonder if there's something here that I ought to think about? Does your mind start working on it? Does the curiosity button begin to get pressed and you start to look into it? Because I suggest to you, if you think about it, verse 30 is a very curious text. Have a think about it. Imagine you change places with me now and you were asked to speak upon this text. What would you say? The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves. You'll find that if you look at the margin, I've got two notes here. It says, rejected, frustrated. Now that makes it even more curious. Here are these Pharisees and lawyers, and they frustrate the counsel of God against themselves. The margin says within themselves. That is quite a difficult phrase to translate, actually. But the upshot of the text is, and some other versions have this in their words, these Pharisees and lawyers rejected or thwarted or frustrated the counsel or the will or the purpose of God towards them, concerning them. Now I say to you that that's a very curious text. I won't go over the hymns we've been singing, but I could have chosen a good many more like it, talking about God's sovereignty and the sovereignty of his counsel and the fact that his will is absolutely determinate, and nothing in hell or heaven can ever, or earth can ever, thwart him in his decrees. And yet here's a text which tells me that these lawyers and Pharisees thwarted, frustrated the counsel of God against or toward themselves, being not baptized of John. So I say there's a very curious text. Let me give you another example of curiosity. not from the Bible, but from fiction, from Sherlock Holmes. Perhaps it won't be very edifying, but Sherlock Holmes. I remember in Sherlock Holmes, some of you will remember it as well, if you remember the story Silver Blaze, you remember that when he had solved the case, but told nobody who had committed the offence, such as it was, somebody said to him, "Is there anything else you would like to draw to my attention?" And he said, "The case of the dog in the night." "The dog in the night? Well, the dog didn't do anything." "No," said Holmes, "and that's the curious thing. The dog didn't bark in the night." And that helped Holmes solve the case. The dog that didn't bark. If you're worried about it, I'll explain it to you afterwards. But there's a curious thing in this text, my friend, and I think we ought to look into it. I think there might be something in it for us if we explore it. Let's come to it again then. What's the curious thing? How is it possible for Pharisees and lawyers or anybody else to frustrate, to thwart, to make void the purpose and the will and the counsel of God? If you don't see what I mean, let me just read one text. I mean, I suppose I could read a score, but let me just read one text. If I can find the right place, that'd be a curious thing too. Here's the text. This is Nebuchadnezzar. "I bless the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" Now that's plain enough, and I could read a score of texts like it. There is no one that can say to God, "You can go thus far and no further." There is no man that can say to God, "I am not going to have your will. It's not going to happen." And yet my text tells me the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected or frustrated or thwarted the will or the purpose or the counsel of God toward them. I could read another text, perhaps I'll read one more. Psalm 115, verse 3. "Our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Well, we belong to that sort of people who believe that, don't we? We actually sing about it. We rejoice in it. We believe that our God is a sovereign God. And so here is my text then. It is impossible, is it not, to reject God's will? It is impossible to frustrate God's counsel. Let me give you some examples. God has decreed tomorrow morning, I don't know exactly the time, but he's decreed tomorrow morning, precisely the second, that the sun shall rise above the horizon. There's no man can stop it. He can do what he will, but he can't stop it. That sun will rise tomorrow at the precise second. And so we could multiply such illustrations. Canute thought he could, or so it said, if the story is to be believed, he thought he could forbid the tide coming in. But you know very well, you can stand there and shout as much as you like, but the tide will come in. I don't know if you know Weston-super-Mare, but we used to go on our Sunday school outings there, and you go in the daytime and you never see the sea. It's scores of miles out in the Severn Channel there. But if you get there at 6 o'clock at the night, the sea is thundering in. It's the second highest tide in the world. And there'd be no man that can stop the tide at Weston-super-Mare tonight. God has decreed that tide shall come in, and come in it will. In fact, I can read in the paper that they tell me when high water will be at Lowestoft, and they can tell me how high the water will be at Lowestoft. That's because God has decreed it. They can tell me, I've got it in my calendar, exactly when the sun's going to set, on December the 22nd, later in this year. I don't know how they know it, but they know it exactly because God has decreed it. I know that God has decreed, the Bible tells me, the time of my death. I can go to all sorts of medical cares I like to go to. I could take all sorts of nostrums and quack medicines, but it won't prevent that day coming. That day is going to dawn, and that time is going to come. So I say there's a curious thing here. What is the solution to it, my friend? What are we talking about here? Well, I'd like to ask this question. Do we find any other scriptures like this, where God seems to be wishing for something, desiring something, pleading for something, arguing for something, and it doesn't happen? In other words, can I find another example where it might be said, these people rejected the counsel of God against themselves? Well, how about this one? How about Deuteronomy chapter 5, when God says of Israel, "Oh," that he said, "there was always such a heart in them," and so on, "that they would obey me." Now, did Israel always obey God? Not at all. And yet, it's expressly said in Deuteronomy 5 that God said, "Oh, that this heart was always in them." How about Isaiah 45? "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Was God sincere in that? Was that his counsel? Was that his word? It was. "Well, have all the ends of the earth looked unto God and been saved?" They have not. That counsel, that will of God, Isaiah 45:22, has been frustrated. Deuteronomy 5 verse 28 or 29, 29 I think it is, has been frustrated in the text, in the words of my text. How about this one? "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Have all those who've been weary and heavy laden come to Christ and found rest? I don't think so. How about these words of Jesus? "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you, but you would not." There's a clear case where Jerusalem frustrated the counsel, the will, the purpose of Christ then. He would have gathered, but they would not, and they were not gathered. How about this one? "God commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Have all men everywhere repented? They have not. There again, God's command has been frustrated. In the words of my text, rejected. And so on. And so on, and so on. Now I say again, there is a very curious thing. I wonder what this means. How can I understand this? Well, I think the explanation is found in the book of Deuteronomy, in the 29th chapter and the 29th verse. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children." What does that book, what does that verse tell us? It tells us, does it not, that when we are talking about God, there are some things which we have to say are secret. There are things hidden in God which we cannot know anything about. There are things in God that are beyond our understanding. Indeed, it's not only our understanding, they don't belong to us. We have no connection with them. We cannot influence them one way or the other. They are things fixed by God. They are secret things. They belong to Him. On the other hand, there are things which belong to us, which He has come out and revealed, and are our responsibility and our privilege to know. Is it not clear that I have, in fact, deliberately tonight, to show you the curiousness of this text, jumbled together two things in Scripture that should not be jumbled together. Have I not read to you some scriptures which refer clearly to those things which belong unto God, and I have mixed them up deliberately with things that have been revealed to us as belonging to us? The difficulty for us is this, that often the same word is used to describe them, will, counsel, or purpose. But we have to understand when we read these texts which aspect of God and His will we are talking about. Are we talking about the secret things which are none of our affair? Or are we talking about the things which are revealed, which are laid into our laps and are our responsibility? Now let me illustrate this. I'll do so from the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 20. You needn't turn to it, you'll know it, but I'll read it to you. Here is the Apostle talking to the Ephesians when he's seeing them for the last time. And he's talking to the elders and he's telling them what he has done while he's been at Ephesus. And he's told them, for example, in Acts 20, and he's told them in verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I've showed you and I've taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He's telling them what he had preached. And he's been preaching to these people that they should repent and believe. And he goes on a bit later and he says this, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. I have discharged my responsibility at Ephesus in preaching to them that they should repent and believe. He tells them in another place that he had preached the kingdom of God to them. I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. And just before, he tells them that he had been testifying the gospel of the grace of God. So we can see what the apostle was doing at Ephesus. He was preaching the grace of God. He was preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was preaching repentance and faith toward God. But he describes it in another way. And this is my text I got here. Verse 27 of Acts 20. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. The same word, same idea as we have in our text tonight. I have not held back anything on the counsel of God, he said. I have declared to you the whole counsel of God. Now, two things I say about that. That counsel of God, therefore, must be understood in that place clearly to mean the gospel of God. It must be the grace of God. It must be the command to repent and believe. That's what he's saying in that place. And secondly, I would say this. It cannot possibly refer to the secret counsel of God, the secret decrees of God. Paul could not possibly declare the secret decrees of God precisely because they are secret, because they are hidden in God. All he could declare was what God had made known as the responsibility of his hearers. Paul was not saying, now God has told me that. Remember Pat Robertson this week, he comes out with some great prophecy, then he puts the word perhaps in. However God makes prophecies with perhaps in it, I don't know. But there it is, and all that sort of nonsense. Paul was not doing that. He was not entering into the secret mind of God. He was saying this at Ephesus, this is what God has said. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent and believe the gospel. Christ has died for sinners. Such preaching as that. And that is what he calls the counsel of God. So this text, which on the surface seems to be contradictory, this verse 30 that I'm speaking on, because it is impossible to thwart the counsel of God if we are talking of those secret decrees. It is impossible to hold the sun down below the horizon and say, you shall not rise. It's impossible that it shall not rain tomorrow if God has decreed it. It's impossible to keep that sparrow on the tree if God has decreed it to fall. We can't add to our life a day or we can't, by our willpower, thwart the purpose of God in the secret decrees and counsel of God. But when that word means, as it must mean here, the revealed will of God, the command of God, the promises of God, then we can see what this text is saying. Let me read it to you again now. All the people that heard John and the publicans justified God, that is, they declared him righteous. How did they do it? They were baptized with the baptism of John. They obeyed John's preaching. We know what he preached. He commanded them to repent and be baptized. And they obeyed him, and therefore they justified God. But these men, the Pharisees and lawyers, rejected or frustrated that counsel of God. They would not obey that preaching. And it says really clearly, because they were not baptized of John. Paul said this, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. John had preached, he commanded repentance, he commanded that they should show that repentance by baptism, and he told them to believe on the one that was coming after them, Jesus Christ. That's Acts 19 verse 4. John 1:7, John came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. John's purpose in coming into the world, God's purpose in sending John into the world, was that he might preach the counsel of God, that men should believe on his Son, Jesus Christ. They should turn from their sins and prepare themselves to seek unto the Lord and find him. And it's in that connection that this text stands. The Pharisees and lawyers thwarted that counsel of God. They thwarted that command of God. They thwarted, frustrated that purpose and promise of God in refusing to obey John in his preaching. So when we read the words counsel of God, we have to understand and think, which aspect of God's counsel are we dealing with? When we read Peter in Acts chapter 2 saying to the crowd on that day of Pentecost, you have crucified this Son of God who was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There is God's absolute decree that is not possible to frustrate. And yet in this text and the other text I've read to you, there is an aspect of God's counsel and will that it is possible to frustrate. Now, my friends, what's this all about? What don't you see, my friend? This is a very solemn and a very serious text. Don't you see that what Luke is recording here, or Christ is saying about John? Don't you see that we apply these words, as we should do, to the prophets, to Christ himself, to the apostles, to John here? And we can apply it now to the preachers this evening. There will be preachers this evening standing to preach the counsel of God. Not that they've entered into the secret recesses of God's mind and can bring out to us things that don't concern us. They concern us in the sense that our lives are bound up with them, but they are nothing to do with us. There is nothing we can do either way. I haven't come to tell you the day of your death. I haven't come to tell you what's going to happen to you in this coming year. First of all, I don't know. That's none of my business. God knows. But what am I and all other preachers supposed to be doing tonight? Well, we're supposed to be doing what the apostle did. We're supposed to be doing what John did. We're supposed to be preaching the counsel of God. What is the counsel of God? Here it is. We're supposed to preach this book. We're supposed to preach the promises of this book. Declare the warnings of this book. Issue the commands of this book. This is precisely what John did. This is precisely what Paul did at Ephesus. This is precisely what Christ did. Isaiah did. Ezekiel did. I take no pleasure at all, says God through Ezekiel. I take no pleasure at all in the death of the wicked, but rather the wicked should live. Turn and live. But did the wicked turn and live? No, they did not, most of them. God said to Ezekiel, they'll come to you, he said, and think you're a pleasant preacher, and they'll say you're singing a lovely song and playing a pleasant tune, but they won't do what you said. And yet God still said through Ezekiel, go and tell them, I take no pleasure at all in their death. You see, they frustrated the counsel of God in this respect. Now, my friend, if preachers are really preaching the counsel of God, if they are really declaring to the congregations the warnings, the threatenings, the judgments, the promises, the encouragements, the invitations, the beseechings and the pleadings that they are saying, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, then they are discharging their responsibility. So I'm in this text. John's my pattern here. I have to think about myself when I go home tonight before God and say, have I really preached this counsel to them? Did I say to them they should repent and believe? Did I encourage them to do it? Did I say if they came they would be received? Did I welcome them? Did I invite them? Did I command them? Did I plead with them? But I'm also a hearer. You are only hearers. But as hearers, we should go home tonight too and say, am I in this text? Am I one of these Pharisees or lawyers? Have I frustrated this counsel of God? Have I thwarted it? Have I resisted it? Or have I heard the invitations? Have I heard the promises? Have I heard the warnings? And have the warnings moved me? Have the invitations drawn me? Have the promises warmed my heart? Have I come? Have I repented? Have I believed? You see, it's a most serious text. That's why I said I'm so sad about the young people. I'm so sad about the young people who are educated, they've got their master's degrees and doctorates, some of them, and yet I'm afraid to say, my friend, most of them just don't seem to bat an eyelid. But then I can raise curiosities with them from the scripture and other places. But they just don't seem curious. What do they miss? But it gets curiouser and curiouser. That's what Alice said, you remember? Curiouser and curiouser. It gets even more curious. Here we can have these sorts of texts, and yet we can remain unmoved by them. I couldn't preach a text which is more applicable to us, because whether we're preacher or hearer, Luke 7 verse 30 is speaking to us, and it's telling us most plainly, telling preachers, you must preach the counsel of God. God said that to Ezekiel. If you don't do it, he said, if you don't tell them, then of course I will visit them in judgment or whatever it is, but don't forget the man who will carry the can is you. It's a terrible thing when people say to me, I want to be a preacher. I know I would always say to them, if you can, avoid it. Because you carry a tremendous responsibility. If you don't declare the counsel of God to people, and you don't warn, and you don't plead, and you don't invite, and all the rest of it, then you will have to carry the can. That's what God said to Ezekiel. But I'm also a hearer. And am I frustrating the counsel of God? I had occasion to preach this morning. God knows the effect. Judging from what I could see, it was a very poor effect. But if I discharged my responsibility, my friend, and if I did lift up Christ, if I did, then, as Paul said to the Ephesians, the blood is moved from my head, he said, to yours. The blood rests somewhere, says Paul. And this is what this text says. Are you curious about it, my friend? Spurgeon told a story. It was to illustrate how apt and clever the world is at turning a conversation to where they want it, and we as Christians, if we are Christians, are so poor, those of us who want to evangelize and spread the gospel, find it so very difficult to turn the conversation the way we would like it to be turned. I failed twice this week. I confess it to you, twice. I prayed as I was going along on one occasion, but I couldn't see quite how to turn the conversation. It was an open goal, but I couldn't quite get it round to where I wanted. But Spurgeon told this story. He saw a man once with a very large wheelbarrow. He told the story to his students. He said, I was travelling along the road today. He said, I saw a man walking along the road. He had a very large wheelbarrow. And in this wheelbarrow, he said, was a very small parcel. So he stopped and he said to that man, he said, well, this is a curious thing, he said. Such a large wheelbarrow and such a small parcel. And the man stopped and he wiped his brow and he said, yeah, that is a curious thing, isn't it? Such a large barrow and such a small parcel. But he said, I'll tell you something even more curious. I've met several men today and not one of them has offered me a shilling for a pint. Spurgeon said, I had to take my hat off to him. He turned that conversation the way he wanted. Wasn't that a curious thing? Now I'll tell you an even more curious thing, my friend. people who have heard this counsel and invitation of God for scores of years and have still frustrated it. That's a curious thing to me. It's a very sad thing to me. I've never been on it, but some of you might have been on it, you might have seen it. I understand in the Lake District there's something called Striding Edge. I think it's not quite an edge, but it'd be narrow enough for me to be up there, I'm sure. I think it's about 6 feet wide or 4 feet wide. It isn't very wide, but I understand it's a sheer drop on one side, and it's a sheer drop on the other. It's okay if you stay on the edge and walk, but it's not quite so good if you get on the edge and fall over. My friend, we've been walking along Striding Edge tonight. But I'll tell you two ways to fall over. And many Christians have taken one of the two ways. I'll tell you what the Arminian says. The Arminian says, I can't live with what you've said tonight. It's too difficult for me to understand. And I don't think really God is this sovereign one you've been talking about. And I think really it's all up to us to repent and believe. And we're masters of our fate. Well, my friend, I call that going over Striding Edge, but not staying on the edge, falling off. Falling off on the free will side. But then I can produce some others, the hypers, and they'll fall off on the other side. And they'll say, no, I don't like walking on that edge, I'd rather fall off. See, it's all wrong. We can't frustrate the will of God. We can't thwart the will of God, not even in the way you've said. It's all down to God's sovereignty. My friend, that's falling off the edge. Because whether hypers like it or not, verse 30 still stands in my Bible. And if any of you have any doubt about what hypers might say, do you know the hypers today aren't quite so faithful to the Word of God as old Dr. Gill was. And he was the arch-hyper. It'd be very interesting, and I can read it to you, because it's in my book in there. If you want to read it, you'll find the text there, and you'll find what Dr. Gill said on this text. And he said the same as me, except. He thought John commanded the people to be baptized. But John did more than command the people to be baptized. He commanded them to repent and be baptized. Now, my friend, here's a curious thing. John and Jesus commanded us to repent and be baptized. Have you frustrated that will of God? I ask you in love and affection. Don't join the Pharisees and lawyers, my friend. If you have never repented and believed, repent and believe. And demonstrate it by being baptized. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Well, I hope that curiosity may have done you some good in thinking about it. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Maybe you have an even more curious thing. It'd be very lovely to me, it'd be a very curious thing. For me to hear that somebody as a result of this sermon might say, no, I will arise and be baptized. I will obey the gospel. May God bless his word.